Hosea 14, verse 1. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. As we studied yesterday, we saw that God faithfully redeems you from the consequences of your harlotry. And that's a great promise to us, but we have to recognize that you can decide not to prosecute someone without being fully reconciled to them, right? You can decide I'm not going to file a lawsuit against this other person, but that doesn't mean I'm going to be friends with them anymore. That doesn't mean I'm going to love them anymore. And so in a sense, yesterday brought us far enough to realize that God will allow us to sleep in the doghouse, if you will, not just send us off to die, but we could end, if Hosea ended at chapter 13, you in essence would be left with a picture of potentially, let's say like Gomer, living the rest of her life in the shed, living the life as a slave in the house of Hosea, never brought back into the marriage bed. But Hosea 14 completes that picture for us as God makes clear his love and his free love and his desire will be rekindled for his bride, the church. The book ends in verse 9 with a proverb-type statement. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them, for the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Just a couple comments on that. One of the reasons this occurs is that throughout the book of Hosea, and one thing that can be a little bit frustrating to people like us in the book of Hosea, is that Hosea doesn't organize his argumentation into nice, neat boxes the way that we like to think. We like catechism way of thinking, just nice, neat little categories. But often in the scriptures, we find that that's not the way that material is organized, like in the book of Proverbs. Like in the Pentateuch often, the material seems somewhat haphazard and God forces us to slow down and meditate. And Hosea is saying, that's exactly what I've done in this prophecy. You got to slow down and meditate and think about this. There's difficult language in this book. There's difficult allusions in this book. But also Hosea is pointing out to us that how we respond to the Word of God says more about us than it does about God's word or about God himself. So the way that you respond to this book, will you walk in it or will you stumble from this book? That will tell us a lot about where your heart is as opposed to telling us about where Hosea's heart is or what his relationship with the Lord is like or how clear his prophecy is. So that's the proverb type aspect. But then we need to look especially this morning at the previous eight verses. And the previous 8 verses call us as the people of God to get ready for our glorious wedding day. To get ready for your glorious wedding day. You are the bride of Christ. And throughout this book, even when Gomer is off in sin, she is still the bride of Hosea. Israel, even when they're off worshiping the Baals, off committing acts of harlotry with all the nations around them, looking to everybody other than to the Lord to take care of their needs, they're still the bride of Christ. And you, in spite of your struggles, continue to be the bride of Christ. But just because we struggle doesn't mean then that we have a free ticket to struggle. And we talked about that, right? That would be a misunderstanding of the cross if we think that we have a ticket to just walk in sin and to continue loving our sin, continue delighting in our sin. That would be a misapplication of the work of Christ. And so we're called here in the first 3 verses to get ready. To get ready because you are the bride. I've been teasing Julia Serbus this week because she's getting married July 28th, right? July 28th. And I say, you seem awfully calm for a bride who's getting married July 28th. Well, of course, she's getting married July 28th, 2012, so she can be a little bit calm. But I've been around enough brides to know that Julia has a to-do list that's probably over 100 things long to work on over the course of this next year. Well, that's what the Lord calls his people to in verses 1 through 3. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you've stumbled because of your iniquity. Come back. Once again, it's the same plea that we saw in verse 6. Let's return to the Lord. Let's go back to the Lord. Return to God. You've stumbled, but come back. And verse 2, take words with you. What's that mean? We tend to hear that and say, well, words are cheap. What value? Why would God tell them to take words with them? Well, this was a people who had like a magical view of sacrifices. We can offer sacrifices and then live however we want, and it doesn't matter because our sin will be atoned for. And God says, bring words with you. Leave these sacrifices behind. They're worthless to me. And he calls them then to say to the Lord, take away all iniquity, to get ready for the feast, get ready to be married to the Lord by calling out to him, by repenting of sin. One of the things that as Christians that we need to understand is that we believe that we have a role, that God calls us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are called to play a part in the sanctifying work that God is doing in us. Revelation 19, 7 through 8 points this out in the context of a bride getting ready. Revelation 19:7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And so there's a preparation that you are called to be involved in, to get yourself ready for being the bride of Christ, for the marriage feast of the Lamb, when you will be fully united to him for all of eternity. And of course, the people here are urged by Hosea to say to the Lord, take away iniquity, receive us graciously. We will offer the sacrifices of our lips. The psalm sing the other night, Ian referred to the summation of the gospel as guilt, grace, gratitude. See that in verse 3. Guilt, take away our iniquity. Grace, receive us graciously. We need your grace, Lord. And then gratitude, we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. We'll praise you, Lord. God's calling them to get ready for that great and glorious day as his bride. Now, for Gomer to get ready, or for us with our sin-stained hands to be ready, it doesn't just mean that we can't just slip right into the wedding gown, can we? there needs to be some bathing first. Go back to what we talked about, you know, like when our kids smear the dirt all over the place. Well, if the bride gets in the wedding dress and is all dirty and wipes her hands on the dress, well, that's not so great. So she needs to be cleansed. Well, that's what happens here. Take away all iniquity. Call out to God. Ask Him to bring cleansing to you. Bathe me. And then call out for grace. God, I don't deserve your favor. And we remember and acknowledge God's greatness. Receive me graciously. I don't come to you on my own merit, on my own standing. And then gratitude. We will offer you the sacrifices of our lips. And so that's the adornment. The church that then adorns herself, having been cleansed by Christ. The church now offers praise and thanksgiving to the Lord and offers lives of service to the Lord. And along with that, along part of that gratitude is that the church does what? The church, verse 3, or the people of Israel as well, are called to acknowledge and really to vow, we won't chase after these idols anymore. The idols that we've served, the idol of Assyria, thinking that Assyria will save us. No, Assyria won't save us. We won't ride on horses. Now, this is a troubling verse to 10 and 11-year-old girls, isn't it? Well, we kind of like riding on horses. That's kind of cute and fun. What's this mean? Do we really have to be in Christ? Do we have to say we won't ride on horses? This could be crushing to your daughters on the way home. Well, what it's talking about is it's saying, you know, horses are the tanks. Well, chariots are really the tanks, but horses are, of course, the cavalry. They're the Apache helicopters of ancient warfare. This is how you get in and out quickly. And they're acknowledging we aren't going to trust in our own sword or in our own bow. We aren't going to trust in our own strength anymore. We won't ride on horses, nor will we worship anymore the work of our hands. We aren't going to worship these idols anymore because we now recognize that in you, Lord, the fatherless find mercy. So there's a cleansing that the people do. There's also a vow, if you will, of faithfulness to the Lord. We will follow after you alone. And the reality is that God calls us to do this too. To prepare, to cleanse our hearts, to cleanse our lives, to get ready for the great day of our marriage feast. And your understanding of the cross, whether you understand the cross or not, whether you're really excited about your relationship with Christ or not, is displayed in the way in which you are preparing for that day. Are you really excited about being married to Jesus Christ? Because if we get to July 27th next summer, and Julia hasn't done a thing to get ready for her wedding, we're going to know that something is wrong. That she's not really looking forward. And we know that's not going to be the case. But how easy it is for us as God's people to say, we don't need to do anything to get ready for the feast. We don't need to get ready for our groom. But we're called once again here to prepare ourselves. And it's as if Christ is saying to us once more, do you love me? Because if you love me, you'll be involved in getting ready for me. Are you excited to be married to me? Are you willing to give up things in order to prepare for an eternity with me? Why aren't you planning for a life together with me? That's what Christ says to us. It's also important in this context as we think about our preparation to remember who is the bride of Christ. There's certainly an individual aspect to being the bride of Christ, but there's also a corporate aspect, and more emphasis is on the corporate aspect. Now, why is that important? Because sometimes it's easy for us to say, you know, I'm doing okay at getting ready. I'm serving the Lord. But there are these other ridiculous people in my church who aren't working nearly as hard as I am. And somehow we pat ourselves on the back and think that because the little spot of the dress that I am looks okay, it doesn't matter that there's dirt all over here. You know, people will really be excited that as the bride comes down the aisle, ooh, look at that nice clean spot right there. Isn't that pretty? What a great bride. Well, it points out just how pernicious it is that we would think that we would pat ourselves on the back, that we would be prideful of who we are and build ourselves up in our own minds on the backs of other people who are not worthy and great like we are, instead of recognizing that corporately we need to be preparing to be the bride of Christ. And so if you're in trouble, I'm in trouble. If you don't look good, if this part of the dress doesn't look good, I don't look good either. If this part of the dress isn't pleasing to Christ, He's not going to notice that this part is so nice. And so we need to have a corporate responsibility and love for one another and desire to see sanctification not just in my life, but in all of our lives together, that we might serve Him with gladness and joy and be prepared as a corporate bride for that day. And so, people of God, remember, you are called to prepare you. Y'all, we're in Kentucky, I can say that. Y'all are called to be prepared and to be preparing to be the bride of Christ. Now that ought to leave a little bit of a bad taste in your mouth. And you say, well, that's nice. If I hadn't been here the first 13 chapters, David, that's a real nice idea, but we've already talked several times about our treacherous repentance. We've talked about our shortcomings. We've talked about our tendency to stray off into sin again and again and again, our addiction to sin, how we do these self-destructive things. And now you're telling me to get myself ready for the feast. Well, I know I can try. And by God's grace, I will labor to get ready for the feast. But I know how my heart is. I know I'm going to stray. I know how needy I am. I know the extent of work that's required for me to be holy, for me to be made righteous, for me to be made pleasing to the Lord. And I know that I can't do this on my own. Just think about Gomer coming back into the household. Gomer needs some help. Hosea can't just say, here's a copy of the Pentateuch. You go out in the shed, and when you've read it and got it all worked out in your life, you can come on in. That's not going to work for Gomer, is it? He can't just, because she doesn't know how. She doesn't have the strength. She needs Hosea's help at a minimum, and she may need help and encouragement from some other people in the community as well. In this regard, we can give thanks that chapter 14 doesn't just talk about us getting ourselves ready to be the bride of Christ, but we're also reminded that Christ prepares you to be His bride. Sanctification is not just you working, but it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good purpose. And what we see in, let's look at verse 5, I will be like the dew to Israel. I'll send refreshment on you. He'll grow like the lily. I'll send times of rapid growth, of beautiful growth, like the lily, and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. The trees in Lebanon are not like these trees. The trees in Lebanon are like the tree that we sit on around across the campus. God's saying, I'll make you sturdy. I'll make you established. I'll make you unwavering in your commitment to me. I'll change your hearts. I'll give you a new heart. I'll give you a new root structure that you won't be blown and tossed by every wind of doctrine, by every new idea, new lover that comes along. I'll give you a root structure so that you'll be rooted into me. I'll also, verse 6, make your branches spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree. The branch is spreading. That's a picture of being a blessing, and not only to ourselves, but also providing shade and homes for others I'll make you a home, a shade, a blessing, a ministry to other people as well. I'll increase your beauty. And we're reminded here then of Psalm 45. The groom not only is great and powerful and can protect and provide for the bride, but the groom even smells good. And God says, I'm going to work so greatly in your life that you'll smell good too. This is describing the fact that what's Christ doing in us when he's working to will and to do his good purpose? He's making us like Christ. And if we had more time, we could go through some of these descriptions of what the Lord will do for Israel and will do for us and compare them to some of the images of Jesus Christ that we're given and some of the qualities that we're given about. And that's what he's doing. He's making us like him and shaping us in his image. Verse 7, I will revive you. They'll be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. And then verse 8, we need to comment on this. By the way, I've meant to say this about 20 times this week. I'm reading from the New King James. I'm going to mention that right now because the New King James does a bad job on verse 8, I believe. It says, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? And actually, I love that. I wish that were what the Hebrews, you know, I wish that that were the way it was, because that's a great promise to the Lord. What more do we have to do with idols? But that's not really exactly what it's saying. It's the Lord talking, and he'll say, and many of your translations, like if you're following along in the ESV or the NAS, you'll have this. It's the Lord saying, O Ephraim, what does all the grace and mercy that I want to give to you, what does that have to do with idols? You're not going to find the good things through the idols. The Lord's reminding them of that. I'm the one who will bless you. I am like a green cypress tree. I'm like the evergreen tree. Your fruit is found in me. I will be your fruitfulness. I will provide for you. And so we have an image here of Christ working to cleanse, of the bridegroom, not only of the bride getting herself ready, but also of the bridegroom working to prepare her. Ephesians 5:25-27 speaks of this, doesn't it? When it says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Jesus Christ is working to perfect the church, to prepare the church, to get that dress clean, to get that skin that's been made dirty, that's been made diseased through sinfulness, to get that cleansed and ready for the wedding day. And the great promise of the Scriptures is that Christ is not only trying to beautify you, but that Christ will beautify you, and that his purposes will not be thwarted. Leave your finger in Hosea, or maybe stick a bookmark there, and turn over to the book of Revelation. Revelation 19, verse 7. Revelation 19:7. Let's be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Skip down to verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. What's the imagery here? We've got the marriage supper of the Lamb getting ready to happen, and it's as if heaven opens, the doors open, at the back of the church, if you will, or at the back of the reception hall. And who comes in? In comes the groom. In comes Jesus Christ, and we get a description of him. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. What we have right there is a description of Christ. And we could have looked at that description of Christ as the bridegroom on the Lord's Day instead of looking at Psalm 45. It's a description of a glorious bridegroom. And we've said throughout the week, that's never been in question. The credentials of the groom are not in question, right? It's the credentials of the bride that we've been wrestling with this week. But now turn over to Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared. Prepared what? Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What's this bride like? Well, jump down to verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Come with me, I'm going to show you the bride. John gets to have this sneak peek, this sneak preview of the bride. I love doing weddings. And one of the things with doing weddings that I enjoy but still an awkward in some ways experience is Dave Long taught me that when you're doing a wedding, you go in and pray with the, you know, about 20 minutes or so before the wedding, you go in and you pray with the groom and the groomsmen. And then you go and you go in and you pray with the bride and the bridesmaids. You just pray for the day. You pray that God would be glorified, right? But when I walk in to the bride's chambers, I feel like I shouldn't be there. She's there in her dress. Sometimes the parents of the bride are there. I just feel like an outsider. Like, I'm not supposed to see this yet. I'm supposed to wait until at the front of the church to see this. But that's what's going on for John here. Come, the angel says, come, I'll give you a sneak peek at what the Lamb's wife is going to look like. And he carried me away in the Spirit, verse 10, to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Before I read the rest of the description, I want you to see what's John doing here. What's the Lord doing with John? He's mixing his metaphors, right? He's mixing his metaphors. And what we're going to read in the next few verses, contrary maybe to what you've thought, is not a description of where you're going to live in eternity. It's a description of who you're going to be for eternity. It's a description of the bride herself. And we'll talk in a moment about why Christ, or why the Lord chooses to do this in city terms and not in Song of Solomon terms. But let's hear the rest of this. So we're looking at the bride who has the glory of God, verse 11. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he talked with me, who had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed. 12,000 furlongs, its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. The Lord mixes his metaphors there and then gives us an image of a city, a beautiful city, a city whose foundation is a rainbow of precious stones. Joe Moore does concrete work, and generally when people come to a building like this, you don't come in here and say, boy, this place has a great foundation. Boy, this, you know, no, we like the glass, we like the high ceilings, etc. We like the comfy chairs. Those are the things that we remember about the chapel at Campbellsville. We don't remember the foundation. What the Lord is saying is the foundation of this city is glorious, is so glorious that it's worth commenting on. Even that, even something that's usually ignored, is worth commenting on. So it's a glorious, a beautiful structure. It's also a holy structure, isn't it? The Holy of Holies in the tabernacle is a cube. And this city is cubic in its shape. It's perfect. It's a secure city. Its gates and its walls are thick. The measurement here is around 216 feet thick. So it's secure. Your eternal security is what it's talking about. You won't be shaken. You won't be invaded. Nobody's going to come to heaven and take you out of there. Because as the church, we will be secure. And our love for God will be secure as well. And of course, this city is also valuable. It's made up of valuable pieces. It's not made up of chintzy materials. Christ paid for the building materials for his bride with his blood. And he's bought you to be a part of this city. You are this city. And he's paid precious blood for you. That's the imagery here. And it's an immense city. It's an immense city, 1,365 miles cubed. That's the dimensions here of this great city. Now, if you think about that, you can meditate on some of the reasons then why the Lord would choose, instead of using Song of Solomon language, to use city imagery here. Because one of the things that God wants to communicate is, for instance, with the size of the city, the immensity of the city, the sand on the seashores are being, the number will be like the sand on the seashores. The size of the city is not going to be small. The number of those rescued will not be tiny. It won't be insignificant. Now that's hard to do in Song of Solomon terms, isn't it? Then I saw the 2-ton bride. Well, that doesn't work so well. But a city does work well to speak to the immensity of what God is doing. Now, why is that important for us to hear? That's important for us to hear because some of you are tired of sanctification. You're worn down in the battle against sin, and you're left wondering, will I ever have victory over this sin? Some of you are worn down over the battle for other people's sanctification. And you say, will these people ever be sanctified? Will they ever be glorious? And God gives us this to remind us that yes, his purposes will be fulfilled. His bride will be beautified as she labors for her sanctification, as Christ labors to beautify her. It will be completed. Go back now to Hosea 14, once again. One of the glorious things that's going on here is, in this description, is this passage is not about Gomer being given a second chance or a 40th chance or God giving you a 1,519th chance. This passage is about the Lord not giving you a chance, but transforming you into the perfect bride. And where we see that most clearly is in verse 4. I will heal their backsliding. And my favorite line in the book, I will love them freely. Jesus Christ is transforming you into a bride who He will love freely. Now, Christ is a holy and glorious King, and He is not going to be happy with a shoddy, sinful bride, is He? For Jesus Christ to be able to love us freely means what? It means He is going to complete His work of sanctification in us. He is going to complete His work of glorification in you and turn you into a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. And Christ says, I will love them freely. And when we show up on that wedding day, there will not be a trace of Gomer in us anymore. There won't be a trace of our Gomer nature in us anymore. No more tendency to stray away. No more tendency to be unfaithful to the Lord. And not only will there be no more of that Gomer nature in us, but there will be no more of that Gomer history in us anymore. The Lord, when He loves us, we could even be so strong as to say, when the Lord makes love to the church for all of eternity, He's not going to be thinking about all the other lovers that we've had. He's going to cleanse us and cleanse us so well that He can say, I will love you freely. People of God, recognize that no matter who you are, no matter what your history is, if you're in Jesus Christ, your future is not as Gomer. Your future is as the glorious bride of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, on His wedding day, is not going to be embarrassed by His bride. He won't be embarrassed to marry you. It's not a marriage that's a shotgun wedding where His Father makes Him marry the church. It's a wedding in which He is excited to spend eternity with you and does not grow tired of you and is not sad. You know, He's not left for eternity saying, was it worth going to the cross for this? No, it's an eternity in which He says, look at what I have purchased. Look at what I have accomplished. Look at this glorious bride who I get to spend eternity with. And it's an amazing truth about what Jesus Christ is doing in the church, that the preparations will be completed and that the lasting image of Hosea, if you leave here and the lasting image in your mind is of Gomer and of you as Gomer, then we have failed. The lasting image of the book of Hosea is not of the church as Gomer. It's of the church of Revelation 21, a bride prepared and glorious, of saints made perfect in holiness for your groom. And Christ's lasting and eternal image of you is of a perfect bride, not of a sin-stained people, of a diseased people anymore. Well, what Hosea 14 teaches us is that beyond the ugliness of our unfaithfulness, the beauty of our bridegroom and our excitement to be with Him and to be married to Him, and our excitement over what He's doing in us must motivate ourselves to prepare ourselves for the groom, to keep ourselves for Him alone. And our motivation for sanctification is not our shame, but it's our excitement to be married to Christ. And it's our love for Him that we want to be with Him. We want to be His. And this, brothers and sisters, is the greatest love story. It's not just a mere chick flick at all. But here we have an unfaithful, unloving, ugly bride who is romanced by a faithful, perfect groom who loves us even so much as to perfect us, to make us eternally His. And the result is a magnificent marriage. A magnificent marriage that even for us who have good, healthy marriages is beyond anything that we can imagine. A marriage that we will enjoy for all of eternity. It's a marriage where Jesus Christ perfects and freely loves you and takes you to be His bride forever and ever. Are you ready? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, You have done great and amazing things for us. Lord, when we ponder our unfaithfulness, when we ponder our ugliness, when we ponder how much we can be in love with sin, we are once again amazed that You would love us. And Lord, we've learned today that not only do You love us enough to put us in some kind of an eternal purgatory where at least we don't experience hell, but Lord, that You love us enough in order to perfect us and make us a bride who You delight in. And Lord, if it's a bride that You can delight in, we know that You are going to make us more glorious than we can even imagine. Because Your standard of what You delight in is beyond what we can fathom. Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness to us. And we thank You for what You're doing in us. Cause us to trust in You. Cause us to look to You. Cause us to respond with faith, to see this going on in the church around us, to see this going on in our lives, to believe that You love us enough to do this for us. And Lord, would You continue to transform us more and more into that glorious bride. Prepare us for eternity with You, we pray. And Lord, how we long for that day when You will love us freely and there will be no more Gomer in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.